to decide where we're going to go. But tonight, we come to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. As you know from the 1 and 2 Kings narratives, Elijah has been the center of attention since 1 Kings chapter 17. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah appears on the scene in a very dramatic way. In a sense, he appears out of nowhere. We have no background information about the prophet Elijah. He simply appears in the court of Ahab. And what does he do when we see him appear in 1 Kings 17, 1 through 3? He goes into the court of Ahab in Samaria. He appears as an authoritative prophet, and he pronounces God's judgment upon his people. He says to the king, and he says to Israel by extension, a famine is coming. You will suffer God's just punishment. You've abandoned the covenant, and these are the consequences. But Elijah's translation into heaven, as we have it here in our text tonight, is even more dramatic than his initial appearance. It is even more dramatic. As Bishop Hall writes, he comes in like a tempest, that is a violent storm, who went out in a whirlwind. Isn't that a great quote? He comes in like a tempest, but he goes out in a whirlwind. And so Elijah's heavenly translation is what we will consider tonight. And indeed, this is a mysterious passage. This is a mysterious passage that points us to God's supernatural power, his power above nature. And he has the power not only to translate Elijah to heaven, but as we will see moving forward in the text, he has the power to usher all who believe in Jesus Christ unto glory. And so we need to see and rightly understand the application from this text as it comes to us tonight. And so let's consider the word of God. I'll read 2 Kings 2, verses 1 through 15. This is the word of God. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elijah from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let me a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces. And he also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him, saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. This is the word of God. In his commentary on 2 Kings chapter 2, Dale Ralph Davis tells a story about Theodore Roosevelt. And it's an interesting story, and I'd like to recount it for you tonight because it relates to our text, and I think you will see how in just a moment. On October 14th, 1912, Theodore Roosevelt was about to deliver a speech on new nationalism in Milwaukee. As he was getting into his car to leave for the auditorium, a man came up and shot him in the chest. Roosevelt's doctors pled with him to go to the hospital, but he was headed for the auditorium and insisted on going there. Upon arrival, he told the people he'd been shot and asked them to be quiet and excuse him from making a long speech. He then pulled out a blood-soaked manuscript from his coat pocket and proceeded to speak for 90 minutes. When T.R. died in 1919, his youngest son cabled his brothers on Europe's battlefields with the news, "The lion is dead." It was as if T.R. was an epic in himself, as if with his death an era had passed. Now this seems to be the mood, this seems to be the sense in 2 Kings chapter 2. In a sense, we might say, the lion is dead, but he's not really dead. An epic has passed as Elijah has been translated to heaven. And the epic does not end with this lion, as we might call him, in relating this to the story of Theodore Roosevelt. The epic does not end with the lion, but the mantle is passed to another lion in the person of Elisha. And all of this, of course, anticipates a greater lion who is yet to come, Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we have it here in our text tonight. Let's consider Elijah's heavenly translation with our first point being traveling prophets, verses 1 through 6. Traveling prophets. Look with me at 2 Kings 2 and verse 1. "And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elijah from Gilgal." Verse 1 presents us with a picture. It presents us with a picture of two traveling prophets who are preparing themselves for Elijah's translation to heaven. Both of these men, as the text seems to indicate to us, obviously knew that Elijah would soon be taken to heaven. And again, we have seen Elijah's life, we have seen his ministry. He's been at the center of the 1 and 2 Kings narrative since chapter 17. But the text informs us here, as we sometimes say, that Elvis is about to exit the building. And that's what we have before us tonight. These men know what is coming. God has somehow revealed it to his prophets that Elijah would soon be leaving. And so the prophetic baton, as it were, it must be passed. It must be passed from Elijah to Elisha, who is introduced to us back in 1 Kings 19, 16 through 21. Now let me remind you of what that text says about who this prophet is, about who Elisha is. God told Elijah that a man would be sent who would eventually become prophet in his place. The Lord gave this kindness to Elijah. As Elijah was discouraged, as he was disturbed about the spiritual state of Israel, God reminded him that he would send kings to judge and he would send another prophet in his place who would minister after him. And it is this man that 1 Kings 19 shows us. He is the one that Elijah goes to meet. And so God sent Elijah to meet Elisha, the son of Shaphat, whose name means God saves. Elisha was from Abel-Meholah in the northern kingdom of Israel. He was a farmer. In fact, when we first meet Elisha, we find him doing the work of farming. He is in the fields plowing with 12 pair of oxen. But this would not remain his vocation. He would move on from becoming a farmer to becoming a prophet. And so upon finding Elisha, Elijah throws his mantle on him as a symbol of his ordination to the prophetic ministry. And so what does Elisha do upon his calling? He goes along with the prophet Elijah. He follows him and he would remain at his side until this point in time, until we have it here in 2 Kings 2. And so notice with me 2 Kings 2 and verse 2. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And so what do we have here in verse 2? But the Lord directing Elijah to go down to Bethel. And here in a few moments, we will consider why the Lord does this. Why the Lord sends Elijah from place to place. This is something we should inquire about in our text. Elijah commands Elisha to stay in Bethel, but he refused to leave his side. And in fact, as we've already read the text, you can see that he tells him to stay behind three times. He tells him in verse 2, he tells him in verse 4, and he tells him in verse 6. So why does he do this? Why does Elijah tell Elisha to stay behind? Well, there are a few possible reasons. I don't know that the text indicates firmly for us with any kind of certainty what those reasons are, but let's surmise about what they might be for just a moment and give ourselves just a few possibilities. Maybe this was a test for Elisha to see about his commitment. Maybe it was a test for him to see whether or not he would actually go along and continue to fulfill his prophetic ministry with the prophet Elijah. Maybe he wanted to spare his friend from further grief in light of his soon coming departure. Maybe Elijah was simply acting towards Elisha as a friend, knowing how difficult it would be for him to watch his beloved spiritual father enter into heaven. A third possibility is this. It's possible that Elijah told Elisha to stay behind out of humility, not wanting Elisha to view his translation, wanting no glory for himself. I actually think that this third option is most compelling. We know from 1 Kings and 2 Kings that Elijah was a humble man. He was not a man who sought his own glories. And so I think this is probably the most likely reason. But whatever the reason, whatever conclusion we come to about this, we know this about Elijah, that he persisted in traveling with his friend and his spiritual father. And in doing so, he was demonstrating his love and commitment, not only to God, but also to Elijah. So the two men, the two prophets, traveled from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, and they finally arrived at the Jordan River. And so again, we come back to that question I mentioned just a moment ago. Why all of this traveling? Why are these prophets traveling from one place to the next? Well, as the text seems to reveal, Elijah appears to be visiting the sons of the prophets that are first mentioned to us in verse 3. And so we ask another question as a follow-up. Who are the sons of the prophets? Who are these men? Who are these strange men that we encounter in the text? Well, the sons of the prophets seem to be organized in schools in these various cities that Elijah and Elisha are going to visit. There were at least two schools of them, one we find in Bethel and another we find in Jericho. These, I believe, and as many commentators have asserted, these were Old Testament seminaries or Old Testament colleges where men were trained for the prophetic ministry. And so we have the sons of the prophets. Elijah may very well have been the head or the dean of these seminaries, as it were. Again, he was the preeminent prophet in Israel in those days. And so it would not be a surprise to us if that were the case. And so it seems that Elijah is traveling from school to school. He seems to be traveling from school to school on his trip from one place to the next, informing the prophets of his soon departure and likely passing on his last words to them. If these were men that he trained, if these were men that he loved, then these men obviously looked to Elijah. And so he wanted to warn them. He wanted to notify them of his soon coming departure. And obviously, by the time that he arrived at these various places, they already knew. God had already revealed it to them. But indeed, he goes to visit them, and he probably gives a final word of exhortation for their strengthening and their encouragement. Maybe his words were as follows: "Remain faithful to Yahweh. Declare his word boldly in the face of idolatry." One has to wonder what Elijah might have said to these men as he made his visit. By the end of the chapter, Elisha will retrace Elijah's path, likely going back to each of these schools and reporting what had happened, reporting about Elijah's heavenly translation. And so it's no accident that they make this trip south, and then after Elijah is translated, Elisha makes the trip back north and goes to all of the same locations. Now, just a few applications to note under this first main heading tonight. Elisha followed Elijah even when it was difficult. We know this from the 1st and 2nd Kings narratives. Elijah is the one who is highlighted in the text for us. But we know that Elijah was with him through all of the various circumstances, through all the various conflicts and confrontations that Elijah had to go through and experience. And yet, what do we find here in 2 Kings 2? But Elisha remaining with his spiritual father. He remains with him even through all of the difficulty. And so this is a reminder for us, church, that Christ calls us to follow him through difficulty. We are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ through difficulty. Willingness to follow Christ and his commands is a demonstration of our love for him, of that love that he first worked in us by his sovereign grace. And so we follow Jesus Christ. We give up our love of the world as we endeavor to follow Jesus Christ. And this is what Elisha did in many ways, in fulfilling his calling as a prophet in Israel, but also in simply fulfilling his calling as a follower of Yahweh, as a Christian, even before the incarnation. This is one of the lessons that we learn from the text. We also learn another lesson. Again, that following Christ requires giving up our love of the world. And we learn this also from Mark 10 and verse 21. You know the story of the rich young ruler. Let me recount to you what our Lord gives to us in Mark 10. Looking at him, that is, the rich young ruler, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." What the text goes on to tell us after verse 21 is that the rich young ruler went away very sad because he had many possessions and he did not follow Jesus Christ. And so what does our Lord require of us but to give up our love of the world and to follow Jesus Christ, to follow him as the great shepherd of the sheep wherever he might lead us. And let me assure you of this, dear Christian, that following Christ is worth the cost of losing everything in this world. We see this as we continue on in the text, that a man called to ministry must be teachable and learn to endure through difficulty. For those of you who are considering the ministry, I know that there are a couple of young men in our congregation, in our midst, who have a desire for the ministry. Well, this text teaches us about a calling to the ministry. Elisha had been Elijah's spiritual son and his apprentice since he was first called back in 1 Kings 19. He learned from and endured with his teacher during this time, and he waited patiently on the Lord for his timing to enter into ministry. And isn't that a lesson for the one who desires to enter into the ministry? You must wait on the Lord's timing. It's not up to you as to when you will enter the ministry. God has appointed means by which he calls a man into ministry. We see it here in 2 Kings 2, but we also see it in the New Testament in the calling and raising up of officers in the church. And so Elisha waited patiently. He waited for the Lord's timing. Again, no doubt experiencing many conflicts, many difficulties, many trials and troubles in his time of waiting. But when God called and when God sent him into ministry, he was prepared. He was ready to pick up the mantle of his master and move forward in his calling, in his heavenly calling that God had given to him. And no doubt all of these trials and these difficulties that Elisha experienced with Elijah prepared him for ministry. These gave him a good perspective on how difficult his future ministry would be. Because if we were to take the time to look at the remainder of 2 Kings, we will see all of the difficulties that Elisha will go on to encounter. And perspective in ministry is very important. It's very important. Listen to what Jeremiah 12:5 says. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, how then can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? The Lord was giving a word to his prophet Jeremiah, who was tired, who was weary, who was frustrated, who was discouraged with the state of Israel, just as Elijah was at times during his ministry. But God gave him a right perspective. God helped him to learn the kind of perspective that he needed to have if he would serve the Lord in ministry. He says, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, how can you compete with horses? He's saying to him, you must press on. What you're experiencing now is not as difficult as you think it is, because you will face greater challenges in the future. And so I think Elisha learned many of these lessons. He learned the lesson of perspective. He learned the lesson of enduring through difficulty and waiting on God's timing for God to call him into ministry. And if you have a desire to serve Jesus Christ in the ministry, then you must learn these lessons as well. Consider with me in the second place now, supernatural signs. Supernatural signs. Verses 7 through 15. As we turn to verse 7, we have a picture of the sons of the prophet standing at a distance from Elijah and Elisha, who were near the Jordan River. Notice with me verse 8. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. This probably reminds you of a couple of stories in the Old Testament. What do we see here but this? The waters of the Jordan were divided so that Elijah and Elisha could cross on dry ground. Crossing the Jordan led Elijah to his native country, the place where Moses died. And there's, of course, great significance to this supernatural sign. Under Moses, Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and they did so by the staff of Moses, according to the power of God. Here, the traveling prophets crossed the Jordan on dry ground, not by a staff, but by the mantle of Elijah. And so after Elijah and Elisha cross over the Jordan River, Elijah tells Elisha in verse 9, he says, "Ask, what shall I do for you before I am taken from you?" And notice what Elisha asks Elijah. Elisha then asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now, what are we to make of this? How should we understand exactly what Elisha is asking Elijah for? He is asking for God's blessing. He's asking for God's blessing to be upon him. He's asking for God's blessing to be double what it was upon the sons of the prophets. There are a number of ways that we could take this, but I think that is the right way to understand the text. Elisha is asking for this blessing for a particular reason. He's asking for this blessing so that he might carry on a faithful ministry after his spiritual father, Elijah, that he might be faithful, that he might fill Elijah's shoes in faithfulness to God and his covenants. Matthew Henry writes, "It is a holy ambition to covet earnestly the best gifts and those which will render us most serviceable to God and our brethren." And so here, Elisha has a holy ambition. He asks for the right thing. He asks for the blessing of God's Spirit to be upon him, that he might serve God, that he might be a faithful prophet, not a successful prophet in a worldly sense, but a faithful prophet to serve the Lord God of heaven and earth. Indeed, this was a holy ambition. 2 Kings 2 and verse 10 tells us, as we move through the text, he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." And so Elijah lays out stipulations. He lays out the criteria for meeting Elisha's request. Elijah says, "You have asked for a hard thing." And I think by this, Elijah indicates for us that only God can do what Elisha requests. Only God can do this. Only God can make Elisha to see Elijah's heavenly translation. Thus, Elijah says, "If you see me taken, then you shall know that God has granted your request." Then, verse 11 tells us that as they were going along talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Now, in the first place, wouldn't you like to know what these men were talking about? Wouldn't you like to have a peek into their conversation as they were walking by the Jordan River? You have to wonder what they were talking about. What were these men talking about in Elijah's last moments on earth? You could You could take a guess, you could take a stab, but no doubt their conversation was heavenly conversation. No doubt their conversation was good for edification, just as the Lord Jesus Christ blessed his disciples before his own ascension into heaven. No doubt Elijah was speaking comforting words to his dear friend, to his beloved spiritual son, Elisha. Matthew Henry again writes, "The comforts of departing saints and their experiences will mightily help both to gild our comforts and steel our resolutions." And I think this is precisely what Elijah was doing for Elisha. He was giving him comfort. He was being a friend to him. He was encouraging him. They were talking about the future of Elisha's prophetic ministry in Israel. And no doubt these things served to strengthen and give comfort to the prophet Elijah or Elisha. Then suddenly, while they were talking, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire. Some commentators question whether Elisha actually saw a chariot and horses of fire. But I believe that he did. I believe the text teaches that to us clearly. I agree with a number of Reformation commentators that God sent his holy angels to retrieve and escort the prophet to heaven. I think that's what we have a picture of. And the reason I believe that is because of the way that the Psalms speak about God's holy messengers. Listen to what Psalm 104 and Psalm 68 says. Psalm 104:4, "He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers." This is likely in reference to the seraphim. Psalm 68, verse 17, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness." This likely a reference to the cherubim. So, it was these that separated Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. The text doesn't seem to indicate that Elijah was taken up by chariots of fire and by these horses, but that he was taken up in the whirlwind. It's possible that we should take the whirlwind and the horses and chariots of fire together and understand them to be one, but the text does seem to make a distinction between the two. Nonetheless, Elijah went up to heaven, body and soul, and he did not experience death. He did not experience death. The prophet, who had previously asked to die due to his great discouragement in 1 Kings 19:4, is now translated into heaven. What a glorious picture this is. As John Gill wrote, "He went through the region of the air, which divested him of his mortality and corruption, and fitted him for the invisible world." He was divested of his mortality and corruption. Somehow, in the process of Elijah being translated to heaven, he was fitted for heaven by God's power. And again, this is a mystery to us. We don't presume to know what that means or how all of this happened, but God did it by his power. And the text tells us that Elijah was taken to heaven. Now, as we move on to verse 12, notice what it says. Elisha saw all of this. He saw Elijah's translation. He saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces. And so what happens here? But Elisha sees the translation of his spiritual father, Elijah, and thus he received the blessing that he requested. Well, Elijah's translation teaches us just a few things. It teaches us just a few things. It teaches us this in the first place, that we are not lost to this world until Christ calls us home. We are not lost to this world until Christ calls us home. God appoints our day of earthly departure. We do not determine that day, but God appoints that day for us. God determines our day of death. God determines our day of heavenly translation, as in the case of Elijah. Like Elijah, we must walk with God and we must serve God unto the very end. We must press on in our upward calling to follow and to serve Jesus Christ. This is what Elijah models for us in his life. He was a servant of God, and so must we be servants of God. We must seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto the very end. Until we finish our earthly course, we must press on in this endeavor. And after Elijah's translation, Elijah takes up the mantle of his teacher to fill in the prophetic gap left by his master's departure. He immediately picks up the mantle of Elijah, and he seeks to fulfill his calling as the preeminent prophet in Israel. And so here we have Elisha's succession in the ministry. God has been preparing Elisha since he was first called back in 1 Kings chapter 19. And this too is a reminder to us that men must be raised up and trained for the ministry. Does not the scripture teach us elsewhere that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few? We need God to raise up men for ministry, to carry on the banner of the gospel, to preach and to proclaim the unadulterated gospel to the people of God, to call sinners to a repentant faith. And this was the task of Elisha as a prophet in Israel. And this is why we as a local church give our financial support to institutions like IRBS. That's a seminary that seeks to train men, that seeks to provide good and sound training so that churches might receive these men back and determine whether or not they are fit and called for ministry. Furthermore, it's worth noting that Elisha wastes no time in fulfilling his prophetic calling. Again, what do we see in verse 14? But he goes back to the Jordan River, he strikes the water and crosses on dry land just as he and Elijah had done before. And now notice with me 2 Kings 2 and verse 15. When the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha," and they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Elisha's succession of Elijah reminds us of something. It reminds us, church, that Christ is building his church. Jesus Christ is building his church. We see it in the succession from one prophet to the next. So that when one prophet or one pastor or one preacher or one servant of God leaves the scene or exits the building, God raises up another to continue on with that work, to continue to build his church. And so we are reminded here from our text that the consummate success of the church, it does not depend wholly upon the servants of God, though we are called to serve him in every way, but it depends wholly upon the power of Jesus Christ to build and to sustain his church even unto consummate glory. Consider with me now in the third place how this text, as it comes to us, as it is the word of God, is a typological translation. It is a typological translation. What other lessons are there for us beyond what we have already learned in 2 Kings chapter 2? Well, Elijah's translation to heaven is a foreshadowing. It indeed is a foreshadowing. It is a type of Christ's future resurrection, ascension, and final return. It is a typological translation. And so, as we often do in our study of the Old Testament, we look to the New Testament. We look to the New Testament. As Nehemiah Cox once wrote, the best interpreter of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the New. If we will accurately, if we will carefully, if we will clearly interpret the Old Testament, we look to the New Testament to see its fulfillment, to see its greater fulfillment. So let's turn over for just a moment to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. As we come to Acts chapter 1, we come to the end of Jesus' 40 days, those days in which he appeared after his resurrection from the dead. And after he had said and taught many things to his disciples, as verse 9 tells us, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So what do we see in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was lifted up into heaven, and he was lifted up into heaven while others were looking on. Does that sound familiar to you in relation to 2 Kings chapter 2? After his resurrection from the dead and many appearances, Jesus was not taken up by a whirlwind. He was not taken up by a whirlwind, but he was received gloriously into the clouds of heaven. And the same Christ who left the clouds, who left this earth on clouds for heaven, will also return on the clouds one day, as Mark 13, 26 tells us in fulfillment of Daniel 7. Then one day, all will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. And so Elijah's translation into heaven directs us then to the Lord's resurrection, his ascension, and indeed to his final return. As we conclude tonight, I'd like to wrap up our text by considering just a few thoughts from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we heard that text read by Caleb earlier this evening. But before we get to that, let me mention a couple of things. Elijah's heavenly translation, as we see from our text, as is obvious from our text, was a supernatural event. It was a supernatural event. And you and I are not likely to meet such an end, are we? It's highly unlikely, if not impossible, save God's providential power, that we will meet such an end as Elijah. The text tells us, the text of Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. What we do know from the Word of God is that all men die. All men die. All men have an appointed end. And so I would ask you the question, are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready for your translation? Because God has appointed a day for you. I would ask you, is your soul prepared and ready to meet Jesus Christ? This is an important question for all of us to ask ourselves and for us to answer. The only way that you can be prepared for that final day is to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. That is the only adequate means of preparation, of soul preparation. And so prepare yourself. Be ready for that day, because we will all have to face that day unless the Lord returns sooner than our death. As we move on, we think about the application for this of this text for believers. If this is true of you, if you have indeed repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ, this text should be a great comfort to you. This text should be a great comfort to you. For it teaches us, it teaches you that our omnipotent God will bring his elect people to glory. God will bring his elect people to glory. Does he not do this in the case of Elijah? Does he not escort his prophet into heaven by his sovereign and omnipotent power? Elijah was translated by God's sovereign power into heaven. And we know that he is alive, as we see him presented to us in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, there appearing with the Lord Jesus, with Peter, James, and John, and even with Moses. And all of these things testify to us God's preserving power, God's power to bring his people unto glory. And most importantly, as we've already said, Elijah's translation, it foreshadows the coming translation of the Savior. Christ's resurrection and his ascension is the greatest demonstration and proof of our future heavenly deliverance. Let me say that again. Christ's resurrection and his ascension is the greatest demonstration and proof of our future heavenly deliverance. We've already heard it read tonight from 1 Corinthians 15. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, according to the Word of God. This is a fact. This is a historical reality. The Apostle Paul testifies to the truthfulness of this statement. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Even as Elijah's heavenly translation would foreshadow our future heavenly translation for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Everything for us depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything for us depends upon his being raised from the dead on the third day. And so Paul reminds us of that. Paul says, because Christ is raised from the dead, therefore our faith is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain. And so for those of you, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we say thanks be to God, because in Jesus Christ through the resurrection of God the Son, we have victory in Him. We may be reminded and assured and comforted of our future heavenly translation because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We may not arrive in heaven by chariots of fire or by a whirlwind, but the promise of God to us in His Son is sure. We can be confident in it. We can take comfort in it. And like Elijah, we can trust in God and we can walk with God even unto the very end, even until the day of our translation. And so, as we wait, as we walk with God, as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in Him. Amen. Our great and glorious and most gracious God, how we thank You for Your word, which speaks so clearly to us about our future heavenly inheritance, about our future heavenly translation and home. Oh God, we thank You for the example that we have in this text. We thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which Elijah's translation points us to. Oh Lord, would You encourage our hearts? Would You strengthen our faith as we consider what this means for us? And would you cause those, oh God, who have not come to faith in Your Son, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ even this day, that they might enjoy the comfort that so many of us have come to enjoy that is only found in Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.